So then imagine this exciting moment. You've been praying for months that it would happen. You've been listening to Jonah 1 to 2, and you've plucked up courage to go and invite two non-Christian friends to a guest service at church. And amazingly, they said, sure, they'd love to come. So there you are sitting nervously with them. They seem to be coping with the culture shock of church. When the preacher gets up to speak, what are you desperately praying that he will say? This is it. It might be the only chance. They may never come to church again. What are you hoping that the preacher will say? What do you want them to hear? And what response are you hoping that they'll make? And what exactly are you asking God to do? Well, Jonah 3 answers all those questions with some explosive and politically incorrect answers. So you might not like me very much at the end of this talk, but it is what the Bible says. So chapter 3, verse 1. There we go. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Chapter 3, verse 1. How wonderful to discover that the Lord is the God of second chances. Having disciplined and rescued Jonah, God doesn't give up on him and get somebody better. He doesn't issue a nagging torrent of instructions and threats. Don't you dare do that ever again. The Lord simply issues exactly the same command as before. And how fantastic that where we've previously failed to love others enough to speak to them of Jesus, if even today we will repent and have another go, God is the God of second chances. It's wonderful, isn't it? You know, our record of evangelism might be very, very poor up until this point. And it may be that we've been with us today, but you're thinking, gee, I've actually wasted a lot of my life. That's okay. Today is the beginning of the rest of your life. God is the God of second chances. Mind you, the Lord doesn't negotiate with Jonah. His command is exactly the same, and again, it's absolutely clear. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah is told what message to proclaim, forestalling any temptation to modify God's word to make it more popular. Nor are we at liberty to twist the gospel or remove the politically incorrect pages of the Bible. This would not only be disobedient, but ineffective. Because if it's not God's genuine gospel, it won't have God's power to save. It's all very well sort of trying to make the gospel more, you know, attractive by removing the stuff that's offensive. But in the end, if it's not the gospel, no one can be saved by it. Indeed, if people come to church and just hear the world's ideology, they may as well stay in bed and read the secular papers, which, of course, is what most Londoners are doing on a Sunday morning, or going to the gym. Have you noticed the peak time attendance at your local gym? Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, church. I'm not suggesting we announce all the most countercultural biblical doctrines as guests the moment they arrive in church. You know, here are the 10 things you're going to not like about us. Bang, bang, bang. I'm not saying you have to do that. It is wise to reserve more controversial doctrines for careful and extended teaching and discussion outside of public services. You know, perhaps have an evening course or a Sunday afternoon series of things to look at something properly and carefully. But Paul does say we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, 2 Corinthians 4. So we mustn't deny, misrepresent, or twist what the Bible says, but teach the truth honestly, clearly, carefully, with kindness and respect, and above all, love for the people that we're speaking to. Now, Jonah had tried rebellion before. It didn't go well. He nearly drowned. So this time, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So the journey from the port of Joppa to Nineveh was over 500 miles, including desert terrain. It must have taken a few weeks by camel. and this famously violent and immoral city and the emerging superpower of Assyria mattered greatly to God, not because of its political and commercial power, but requiring 3 days of official hospitality. It's not saying that it's 60 kilometers across, so it takes 3 days. It's just that observing all the kind of hospitality rituals, it takes 3 days to get across the city. But because, chapter 4, verse 11, there are so many unsaved people there, 120,000 of them, which is like half the population of Greenwich. So what was the visiting prophet told to say? Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I was going to do that loudly, but apparently I'm waking up the babies with my loud stuff, so you have to imagine that bellowed out, all right? So for all the streets. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and all the babies in Nineveh are waking up, and, you know. Now, it's very unlikely that this is all he said. I mean, Jesus later says that Jonah's survival in a fish was assigned to Nineveh in the same way that Jesus' resurrection is assigned to us today. So, obviously, Jonah had to explain his experience of the Lord's deliverance. Perhaps he did have some burns on his skin from the stomach acid of the fish to show the Ninevites, just as we will explain the resurrection of Christ with evidence from the gospel accounts. But the only thing that God wants us to know about the message by which he saved Nineveh is this blunt warning about judgment. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I mean, just stop and imagine this for a moment. I mean, this is Nineveh. Imagine arriving in Islamabad, you know, Pakistan, and walking up to the central square in front of the mosque and announcing in a loud voice, "The Lord God of Israel has told me to warn you that in a month you are going to be destroyed." I mean, that is a brave thing to do, don't you think? I mean, but then this was the message that Jonah wanted to preach. He was okay with announcing the judgment of the Ninevites. He was quite glad to announce it. "Bad luck, guys. You've offended God. You're doomed." I mean, he really liked it. But it's not what most of us want to preach. But guys, we've got to find a way to talk about it because, and this may be a shock to some of you, judgment is part of the gospel. Judgment is part of the gospel. I'm going to divert a bit, spend some time on the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It was used in the ancient world of momentous announcements. God's momentous announcement is not good advice to follow or good ideas to discuss. It's good news to believe and celebrate regarding his son, Romans 1 tells us. So if we're not talking about Jesus, it's not the gospel. So even if we're proclaiming marvelous things about God the Father or about God the Holy Spirit or about our church, no one can be saved until we start talking about Jesus. All right? So if everyone's going to be saved, you've got to talk about Jesus. So John 3:16. All right, you know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him, not perish, have eternal life." All right, who thinks John 3:16 is the gospel? Put your hand up if you think John 3:16 is the gospel. One person, two people, three of you. Greenwich Church doesn't believe John 3:16 is the gospel. See, you all know this is a trap, don't you? You know this is a trap, don't you? Put your hands in the air if you think John 3:16 is the gospel. All right? All right. "For God so loved the world" is not the gospel. You can preach for a million years on the love of God and no one can be saved. You've got to start talking about Jesus. The love of God is the reason for the gospel. It's not the gospel. That he gave his only son, that's the gospel. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Speaking about faith and repentance doesn't save anybody. Muslims believe in repentance and faith. You've got to talk about Jesus if you want someone to be saved. Okay, so what are we supposed to say about him? Well, the Old Testament, the gospel, if you look at, as I have done, look up all the references to the word gospel and its equivalent in the Old Testament, right? Not just everything that's good in the Bible, but the bits that are actually referred to as the gospel, and look at that stuff. And what you find is that in the Old Testament, what's called the gospel is the promise of his kingdom in Genesis 12, a land, a people, a nation. That promise of a kingdom for God's people is called the gospel in Galatians 3. So it's the promise of the kingdom. And of his king, for example, Isaiah 40, 52, 61, the coming of the Lord to be the savior of all nations as the king is the gospel. It's called the gospel. So Old Testament is the promise of the kingdom and its king. That's the gospel in the Old Testament. The New Testament then announces the arrival of this king and is summarized both in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Who he is summarized repeatedly as Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is Christ our Lord. And that's not just his first name, middle name, and surname. You know, that's Jesus, the crucified Galilean, so the historical Jesus, you know, 5'10", like rugby more than soccer, the one that was crucified, the historical Jesus. Yeah, that Jesus is the Christ, that's the long-promised king of the Old Testament, our Lord, that is the risen ruler and judge of all. That's who he is, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you can't remember anything else to say, mumble out something about Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it, that's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, who he is. But then in terms of what he came to do, what you find is, well, there's lots, he's done lots of things, but it focuses all about, we're talking about a person, not just about, it's not a formula, but there are four main things. So, There we go. There are four things the New Testament talks about as the gospel that are his salvation. Firstly, that he came as our king. For example, Mark 1. You've got to have talking about the king. All the gospels, the gospel is the kingdom of God. You've got to talk about Jesus as the king, demonstrated in his miracles and teaching and character. That he died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. That he rose to rule, 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. And Romans 2:16, he will return to judge. He will return to judge and renew all things to the glory of God. Now, in all of those four activities, you see who he is. You see the lordship of Jesus in what he did. He came as king. He died for our sins. He rose to rule. He will return to judge. So because you're looking in at Jesus through any of those things, you can become a Christian when you're speaking about any of those things. But I would want to explain all of those things before telling somebody they're a Christian. You know, if you tell someone that's Christian because they believe that Jesus is the king, but you haven't told them that he risen rose from the dead, I think it's a bit too early to tell someone they're a Christian. So you need to make sure that people have heard those four themes. Now, the blessings of the gospel are described as life in Christ, peace with God, righteousness to qualify us for heaven, and the hope of eternal life. And those blessings of life, peace, righteousness, hope are the blessings of life in the kingdom promised to Abraham. That's the gospel. It includes judgment. And yet many churches, courses, and preachers never mention Christ returning to judge. Despite the Bible explicitly saying, Romans 2, God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Personally, that's why I can't use the Alpha Course. Okay, because the Alpha Course doesn't talk about judgment. And if you don't talk about judgment, I don't know how you can understand the cross. What's so good about Jesus dying on the cross if you don't understand that he died for our judgment? In the end, that's why Rico Tice had to write Christianity Explored. So that we make sure there's a judgment to be saved from. The Bible says, you see, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The problem you see with we never mentioning judgment is that it's not very clear, A, why Jesus had to die for our sins, or why it's worth becoming a Christian. And so we'll be tempted to exaggerate our blessings and to lie about the costs of following Jesus. You see, if you don't have a judgment, why are you trying to persuade someone to become a Christian? I mean, if they're happily working in your, let's go back to Deutsche Bank. I don't know whether you all work in Deutsche Bank, but anyway, I met somebody who worked in Deutsche Bank. I bet people earn quite well in Deutsche Bank. I bet lots of people in Deutsche Bank have nice lives. And you're trying to persuade the people at Deutsche Bank to become a Christian, and they look at us and they say, why would I want your life? I've got a job at Deutsche Bank. Why do I want your life? Yeah, but when you point to the future, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is as big as the difference between heaven and hell. It's the future that makes clear why it's worth becoming a Christian, not now. If you don't talk about the future, you'll be tempted to exaggerate how good it is being a Christian. It's good, but there are costs to it too. But in eternity, it's obvious. You've got to talk about the future. For hell and heaven are as different as night and day. And Jesus spoke constantly of returning to judge, to launch an eternity of extravagant blessing in his new creation for his followers, but an eternity of torment in hell for his enemies. Matthew 25. Jesus warned it would be better to be maimed than avoiding hell than to go there able-bodied. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. That is, be radical in removing your opportunities to sin. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. I mean, I know it's in any imagery, but Jesus is choosing imagery to say, it is horrible. It's like being eaten alive inside by maggots while you're being burned alive forever. That's what he's saying. He's saying you do not want to go there. Cut anything off to avoid going there. Now we protest an eternity in hell seems much too harsh for one short lifetime of sin, because of course we trivialize our wickedness. You know, like miners down the mine, we can't see how filthy we are. It's only when we come up into the sunshine, oh, you're filthy. Oh, you're more filthy. We're all filthy. The time spent in committing a crime doesn't indicate its gravity. You know, an act of adultery can be done pretty quickly. A murder can be done in a moment of hatred. And the magnitude of a crime depends partly on the greatness of the victim. If you kick an opponent on a football field, it's no great crime. You know, you get a yellow card. But kicking the king will give you a prison sentence. And since God is of infinite majesty, kicking him is infinitely serious. And if you spend your whole life kicking God, you're in serious trouble. Sadly, there's no suggestion that unbelievers in hell ever want to stop sinning and start living for God. In truth, my favorite uncle, loved by everybody for his infectious sense of humor, he's not a Christian, he's not as lovely in himself as he seems on the day of judgment. The inner man will be revealed as bitterly proud and rebellious against God. So God is not embarrassed by hell, but exalted by its justice. He is as present in hell to punish the wicked as he is present in heaven to bless the righteous. Of course, we find it hard to imagine how we'll ever be able to enjoy heaven while loved ones are in hell. And I don't really know how that'll happen. I suppose when we see the true horror of our offenses against God, we'll be more shocked by us being in heaven than by God's justice. For the fires of hell are not a torture chamber. It's not that God's a torture chamber with an oven to roast people. It is that God is holy and pure like a consuming fire. He's beautiful and lovely. He's so intense in his goodness that arriving in his presence, filthy and corrupt, unclothed in the righteousness of Christ, is like arriving naked on the surface of the sun, unprotected for eternity. And Jesus warned that many, not a few, many will be weeping and grinding their teeth in the agony and regret of having not turned to Jesus during their lifetime. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. When Jesus first came, he was born in a manger, as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when he returns, he will come in blazing fire with irresistible armies of his angels. And no one dead or alive will escape or negotiate their way out of his judgment. God is just. He's entirely free of any unjust leniency, bias, or cruelty. No one can bribe him, threaten him, or confuse him. He will be absolutely fair. His judgment will not be like a trial where a judge hears arguments and considers evidence to reach a conclusion, for God knows all the truth and nothing but the truth with perfect recall. He will judge our thoughts, 1 Corinthians 4, our words, Matthew 12, our deeds, Revelation 20. God will judge our behavior, for God will give to each person according to what they've done, Romans 2, and judge each man's work impartially, 1 Peter 1. So the worse the crime, the worse the penalty. God will take into account any mitigating circumstances, such as lesser knowledge or difficult circumstances, such as poverty, as well as the condemning privileges and opportunities for faith. Those who've never heard of the gospel of Jesus will be condemned by their rejection of God, for he is known to them from creation, and they know their guilt from the law of their own consciences, Romans 2. But Jesus said it'll be much worse for the people of Bethsaida and Capernaum, and therefore London, who've heard Jesus preaching. Heard him every day at school in chapel. Heard him at Christmas services and baptisms and weddings. Much worse than those from evil pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, and therefore Riyadh, who've not heard the gospel. But be in no doubt, the day of the Lord's wrath is unstoppable, and every single one of us will face him. Thankfully, of course, all of us who've surrendered to Jesus will have his perfect life of good works credited to us. And having already been declared justified and acceptable in Christ's perfection, we will be warmly welcomed by Jesus into his kingdom, saying, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You well done." Our lives still matter to him. Christ will delight on that day to extravagantly reward us for the fruit of good works done in his service. We'll do a bit here and a bit there, and we'll find so much that he rewards us with, as the day of the parable of the talents shows. But the day of the Lord's wrath is certain, guaranteed, inevitable, irresistible, and unstoppable. His wrath does not mean annihilation or ceasing to exist. It means ruin. All the dignity of being made in God's image stripped away, our characters consumed by all that is foul and degenerate within us. Jesus said that sinners in hell will exist in the shriveled isolation of despair and loneliness, racked with sobbing and pain. Worst of all, it will never, ever end. Some have tried to suggest the biblical descriptions of hell should be placed in an order: exclusion, then punishment, and then destruction. But these are all just different perspectives upon the same dreadful fate. And in Matthew 25, Jesus used the word eternal, meaning of the age to come, of both heaven and hell. The future is permanent, and hell is as permanent as heaven. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should turn into annoying hellfire and damnation preachers like that brave but misguided evangelist who for many years stood at Oxford Circus bellowing at the shoppers over his loud hailer, "Turn or burn!" And people just avoided him because he felt like a weirdo. I mean, and he was frightening. Nobody wanted to talk to him. He's very brave, but he did seem crazy. But we need to be clear about what's coming. You know, you want to know when the tsunami's coming. And when it comes, it will be terrifying. Unbelievers will be pleading to be buried alive under the rocks of a mountain rather than face the living God. And that was us until we got saved. Now, here in London, announcing the wrath of God seems likely to drive people away. But if we don't find a way to explain the danger that we're all in, why would anyone believe they need a saviour? "No thanks, I've got a job at Deutsche Bank." "I know, but the wrath of God is coming." The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was used mightily by God in the Welsh Revival, said this: "I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, with trying to frighten you, for I am definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value that I attach to the worth of your soul that I'll do my utmost to alarm you with the sight of the terrors of hell." You see, in other words, if you won't become a Christian because Jesus is so lovely, then please become a Christian because hell is so horrible. So without being unwisely hasty, without using spiteful medieval language or a self-righteous manner, we need to find an appropriate way to warn people of the wrath to come. We were practicing early sharing our story, and I'm suggesting the way to do that is to realize that we're in serious trouble with God. So just a few weeks ago, I was trying to evangelize the Muslim Albanian builders who are doing some work in our garden. They were nice guys, had good conversations with them. And we were talking about faith, because they were observing Ramadan. And so I was saying, for myself, I'm a Christian. I said, yeah. And I said, the reason I'm a Christian is, I don't know about you, but I've realized I'm in serious trouble with God, because I'm so selfish. And I don't know about you, but I need a savior. I need a savior. And I've discovered the great news is that God has sent a savior. In fact, he came as a savior. And he died for the punishment we deserve, and he completed the life I haven't lived to get me into heaven. That's why I follow Jesus. And I just think everyone needs a savior because I'm in trouble with God. I don't think I'm being offensive. I'm just sharing my story, but I'm saying the problem is the wrath of God is coming, and we need a savior. Now, wonderfully, when Jonah announced God's judgment, something wonderful happened in five stages. So that is the problem. We've got it clear. The wrath of God is coming. The tsunami of his wrath is coming. And these wonderful things happened. Firstly, next slide, please. They believed God's word. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed the wrath of God was coming. In believing Jonah's message as words from God, the residents of Nineveh were just like the Thessalonian Christians, to whom the apostle later wrote, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." I mean, you find that sometimes, don't you? That people believe the word of God because it's true. I mean, we believe it. If I show you anything from the Bible, you believe it's true. Why'd you do that? Everything else you question all the time. If I show you a newspaper article, you'll argue with it. If I show you something from the Bible, you say, "Oh, yeah." It's incredible. It's the self-evident authority of the Bible. And it's so powerful. People get converted by it all the time. We had a guy a couple of Easters ago, actually. He walked in on Good Friday. Divorced man, about 55, never been to church in 50 years. Somebody at work who he fancied, who was a Christian, went to one of the commissioned churches in East London and said, "Oh, you need to go to church." He said, "What do? I don't know. I haven't been to church all my life." So he said, "I'll do some research." Asked his dad, found our church, told him to come in. Never seen a full church before. And I was preaching on Isaiah 53. And he burst into tears halfway through. And then he prayed the prayer at the end. And I didn't speak to him on the Friday. And he came back on the Sunday to check it was still true. And he said, "I walked home on Friday and I rang up my colleague at work and I said, I've never felt so loved in all my life." Isn't that wonderful? That still happens, you know. People come to church and they think, "Okay, I believe." That could be your friend. Even if they do work for Deutsche Bank. They believe God's word. When God creates saving faith by his spirit through his word, he opens the deaf ears of his sheep to recognize their master's voice. And they recognized the warnings of Jonah was the word of God, and the whole city turned from its wickedness. Now, let's be clear, shock and awe preaching doesn't always work. In Acts 7, Stephen was stoned to death for it. Now, our text is just an executive summary of Jonah's teaching. Most of us find it hard to speak of our accountability, unlike Jonah, who's very keen to talk about it. But, of course, Satan has been telling the lie since the beginning. You know, you won't die. You can imagine colleagues at work. "Oh, gosh, you don't actually think, do you believe there's going to be a judgment?" "Oh, I thought that went out with the Victorians. Seriously, do you believe that?" "Oh, my goodness, I had no..." You know, people will laugh and mock and scorn. But Eve did die. And so did everybody else. Ever since. Jesus said, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13. Jesus talked like this because he doesn't want anybody to go there. It's an expression of his love. It's like the road sign which reads, "Tiredness can kill, take a break." Or a mother who yells at her overactive toddler, "Don't go near the road or you'll die." Any mothers here who do that? Yeah. "Don't go near the road or you'll die." Why are you saying that? Because you love your child. Is it true? Yes. If you get run over, you'll die. That's what Jesus is telling us. It's no accident that preachers like Jonathan Edwards were greatly used by God in the evangelical revival in the 18th century in America, when he proclaimed not only the beauty of Christ, but the torments of hell. I mean, sometimes we pray for revival, and we should pray for revival. It's just worth realizing what happens when revival comes. You know, what do you want your if you want your preachers to preach like revival preachers, I'll just read you one short paragraph of a several pages long. It's too harrowing to read more of it. This is from his sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," through which hundreds of people were saved. They stayed in the church after it finished. Many were crying and weeping, and nearly all of them turned to Christ that day. Here's one paragraph. "Consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night, from one year to another, from one age to another, and so adding age to age and thousand to thousand, in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. Consider how dreadful despair will be in such torment, to know assuredly that you never, never shall be delivered from them, to have no hope." That's one paragraph of six pages of that. And you wonder why so many people became Christians. Is there anything in that description which isn't true? I get it. We don't want to talk about it. It's horrible to talk about it. But it's true. Of course, we need to think carefully about the language we use. But we do need preachers to tell the truth. For if we never hear of the wrath to come, then Christ's suffering on the cross will never make much sense. Why is Jesus so wonderful? Because he took what I've just described in your place, so you never have to experience it. That's why he's so wonderful. If you don't understand how awful hell is, you'll never love Jesus very much. And you won't find any reason to tell other people about him either. They believe God's word. Secondly, no, sorry, I need to go back, don't I? Oh, no, that's right. I'm so sorry. Secondly, they humbled themselves. Verse 3. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." So even the king takes off all his posh clothes and he puts on, you know, repentance clothes, ashes. I was reading, you know, the Second World War in this country. Apparently the King of England called the country to a day of prayer five times during the Second World War, and there were queues outside the churches as everybody turned up to pray. That'd be a fine thing to see again, wouldn't it? In the lifetime of the old people. But if you wandered down into downtown Nineveh, the normally bustling markets, the crowded food stalls were deserted because everyone was fasting. It's like a city under siege. Even the wealthy looked like beggars, shuffling around anxiously in sackcloth of mourning and penitence. This was genuine regret for their idolatry and immorality. "We've made a dreadful mistake." This wasn't the superficial religious version of humility, just turning over a new leaf to bribe God to show them mercy. They actually regretted their sin. They actually admitted their guilt. They actually accepted they deserved punishment. You see, when we read repeatedly in the Bible, Proverbs 3, James 4, 1 Peter 5, he gives grace to the humble. We're not told that if you humble yourself a bit in the language you use, God will be impressed. You see, humility is not something you've got to do to get saved. Humility is realizing the horrifying truth about ourselves. We are failures, we are filthy, we are guilty, we deserve punishment, we should be in hell. They prayed for mercy, verse 8. The king's edict continued, and let them call out mightily to God. They prayed earnestly because they knew they could not save themselves. They'd only be saved if God chose to save them. So they cried out, help! Have mercy! Then they turned from their sin. The Assyrian king commanded, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. If you wandered into town, the usually busy temples and backstreet brothels, they're all boarded up. There's no street violence, none of the prisoners of war with their ears and noses cut off being flayed alive, as usual. They genuinely turned from their wicked lifestyles. But not just acts of violence and immorality, but in ignoring God. And then they awaited God's decision. Verse 9. They said, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They were genuinely waiting and praying for mercy. They didn't know it would happen. They're terrified. Do you know what it is to fear the Lord? To actually fear that you're going to go to hell? It's the beginning of wisdom, says the Bible. They realized their prayers guaranteed nothing. There was none of the common presumption which treats God like a slot machine, obliged to forgive us like a genie in the lamp. You know, if we just say the right words, he's got to forgive. The only reason that we can know that God will forgive us if we repent is because wonderfully he has now promised to do so. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But that's not because he's obliged to. He's not obliged to save any of us. It's just because he's so loving. Now, no one is saved without such repentant faith. So everyone now depended on whether God would show mercy or not. He didn't have to. Wonderfully, verse 10, God relented from his wrath. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he'd do to them, and he didn't do it. Notice it wasn't just what God heard, what they said or sang or prayed. La, 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 blah, blah, blah. But when God saw what they did, that they genuinely turned from their sin, that he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And this is where Jonah 3 is so helpful. Despite how shallow the Ninevite understanding must have been, a bit like the sailors, Jesus says their repentance is what God wants from us today. Jesus said in Matthew 11, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah, namely Jesus, is here. In other words, we're going to get to heaven, and all the believers from this generation of Nineveh are all going to be lined up there in heaven as condemnation upon all the Deutsche Bank workers and all the people of Greenwich who have not turned to Jesus, who've heard what Jesus said and didn't bother. So, how can God overlook their wickedness? Of course, you know the wonderful answer to that, since Jesus will one day swap places with them on the cross. So I don't know if you can see at the top of the screens, On the top right-hand side, you can see there's a picture of a ship that's breaking up on rocks. Do you know what that, anybody recognize that rock, that ship? It's the Green Lily ship that in 1997 was foundering on rocks off the Shetland Islands. There was a crew of 15 on the ship. The lifeboats managed to get five of the crew off, but then the storm waves were so enormous that the last 10 crewmen, they couldn't get near them. And there was an air sea rescue helicopter hovering overhead, and the winchman in the helicopter was called Bill Deacon, and that's a picture of this guy, Bill Deacon. And he realized that if he didn't do something, all these 10 crew were going to die. And so now you know what he did. In these howling waves and howling winds and massive waves, he winched himself down onto the surface of the ship. And you can imagine the sort of, you know, the screaming wind and the noise and everything. Each one, he shackled and swapped places. Each one of those crew, he winched them up into the helicopter. All 10 of the crew he saved. But before he himself could be attached to the winch, a massive wave swept across the top of the ship, and his body was washed up on shore 4 days later. Pretty heroic, isn't it? Well, I don't particularly owe Bill Deacon anything, but that describes what Jesus has done for us. He came down for us, and there on that cross, he swapped places with us. You know, people always wonder, why did God have to become an ordinary human being like Jesus? I mean, Muslims think it's blasphemous. The atheists think it's ridiculous. The reason why God became an ordinary man like us is so he could swap places with ordinary people like us. And there on that cross, he was treated as if he was us. And he took all the pain and the shame and the hell that we deserve in our place, so that in his place, we could be treated like Jesus and accepted into heaven as children of God. I mean, how wonderful is that? And why would he do that? I mean, why would he drink the cup of acid down into his soul? Why would he suffer the hell that you and I deserve for our outrageous pride and lust and selfishness? Why would he do that? Shall I tell you what? Because he loves you. He loves you. Despite everything, he loves you. And I don't know whether lots of people tell you that or whether nobody said that to you for a very long time. Well, I can promise you, Jesus loves you. And that's why he died for you on the cross. And that's why we love him. He didn't have to do that. He did it because he loves his Father and he loves us. And so he experienced the hell that would otherwise be ours. So, as your minister finishes his excellent gospel message, including a gentle, appropriate description of judgment, what are you praying that he'll tell your friends to do? Or if he mucks it up, as he might do, what will you tell your friend later in the coffee shop? Especially when one of them says, actually, I've always been a Christian. And the other says, I tried Christianity at school once, it didn't work for me. And you're pretty sure that neither of them were ever born again. You see, many people think they've tried Christianity because somebody told them too quickly that they were saved, and then they seem to fall away and become cynical. But in truth, you see, they were never saved. And the reason is because they never fully repented. Let me try and explain to you physically what this means, okay? If I walk in this way, and this way leads... it's my selfish way and it leads to hell. Yeah. When you become a Christian, the Bible says you turn round. You turn round and you follow Jesus' way, yeah, which leads to heaven. All right? Now, in terms of your sin, you're turning away from your sin. That's called repentance. All right? You're turning away from your sin. But also as you're turning around, you're also turning to Jesus in faith. So it's repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. That's why in the New Testament you're sometimes told believe or have faith and you'll be saved. Sometimes repent and you'll be saved. Sometimes repent and believe. And sometimes turn. They're describing the same thing, turning round to follow Jesus. Okay. If I'm walking this way and I come to church and I've heard the truth about Jesus, have I become a Christian? No. What if I've been coming to church for a little while now and I've heard the truth about Christian, I'm really impacted by it. I think it's amazing. Have I become a Christian? No. What if I've been coming to church for a while, I'm really impacted by it, I really know I should. In fact, I really want to become a Christian. Have I become a Christian? No. I have not become a Christian until to the depth of my will and the desires of my heart I turn to renounce sin and start following Jesus. Now listen, we can't promise perfection because we've still got our sinful natures. But we've got to start. You've got to make a start. You've got to renounce sin and follow Jesus. Now let me ask you, have you ever actually repented from your sin? See, it may well be that somebody here, for example, perhaps has come with somebody else who's a keen Christian, and you're the partner, and you don't get quite as excited about it as they do. And you're kind of thinking, I don't really get it. I know I'm missing something, and I don't know what it is. It could be that you've never actually repented. And that's why you don't feel the same joy, and that's why you don't know Jesus like your husband or your wife do, because you've never actually repented from your sin. And it's great to realize that. It's great to know what the issue is, because now you can actually become a Christian and know the same joy. But what you've got to do is turn from your sin to follow Jesus. Not just think about it, not just think you should. You've got to actually do it. And the word repentance means to change your mind. It doesn't mean just superficially get the idea. It means to the depth of your will and the affections of your heart. It's, I renounce sin. I am now going to live Jesus' way from now on. That's why you see in the New Testament, you find that you've got to believe. Well, John the Baptist insisted our repentance being expressed not just in words and actions, but in actions. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Or as Paul tells King Agrippa, I preach they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Let me ask you, have you truly turned to God from your sin to Jesus? Can I encourage you to do that today, to make sure? Repent from your sin. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, you know, he was interviewed on the radio. Actually, they interviewed the great theologian, Karl Barth. And they said, Professor Barth, in all your great learning, he'd written, you know, dozens of big books and mega brain. And what's the greatest truth you've read? And Karl Barth said, after a moment's thought, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, from the Bible, for the Bible tells me so. That's a great answer, isn't it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They asked the same question to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Jones, what is the most important thing you've discovered in all your life as a preacher? And he thought for a moment and he said, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. So how do you turn? Well, here's a prayer. It's very simple. You have to say, sorry, thank you, please. I'm looking, you know, you don't have to get all the words right. God sees our hearts. But the point is, you're saying, sorry, I'm sorry for the way I've treated you. Sorry for the way I've ignored you. Sorry, I'm really sorry. You've got to apologize. Sorry. And then you want to say, thank you for dying in my place on the cross, for taking my hell for me. Thank you. And for opening the way into heaven. Please. Please forgive me and help me to follow you from now on. Can I ask, have you ever prayed that prayer? Or would now be a good time to do it? And then you don't have to worry about it anymore. You can know the joy of being forgiven. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Just a moment of quiet for you to perhaps pray to the Lord for those you love who are not believers. To thank the Lord Jesus for dying for you. In a moment, I'll lead us in this prayer.